So last week, Dave was up here and he preached through a portion of this letter that I wanted to preach through. So I'm going to preach it again because I'm just jealous and I'm done. No, I'm just kidding. I did want to preach it, don't get me wrong, but that is the beauty of a team teaching plan. And so I had the privilege at 11:17 of sitting on the side here with my wife and just being a recipient of all that God was doing through Dave and the beauty by which that passage was unpacked as we got to stare deeply into what is being revealed, that we were in the dominion of darkness with our souls trapped in death, and that God, because of his great mercy toward us, rescued us and delivered us from the dominion of darkness and placed us in the kingdom of light. And just what a beautiful space it was to be reminded of our plight as it once was and our freedom as it now is because of what God has done for us. And it was just so moving after that sermon to hear the worship in this place as we all bent our hearts toward this clarity of what God has actually done for us. But I will say too, I realized even in my own heart as I was listening that it is difficult for us sometimes to really put into tangibility what it is that we were once in the dominion of darkness and that we're now in the kingdom of light, because it didn't feel like there was a giant tangible change all the time in all of our lives. Yes, there were certainly big things that happened for some of us, but this idea of this eternal dominion of light that we were called into when we were in an eternal dominion of darkness, the trouble is our experience wasn't always so deeply attached that there is a clarity of that transfer. So I was sitting listening to Dave, and a picture came into my mind of an interview that I just watched recently. I'd actually watched just a week or two before that, of a woman. Her name is Jessica. She was an AIDS worker in Somalia, and she was working there helping children avoid landmines, believe it or not. And she was kidnapped by some bandits. This was a couple of years ago. And she was taken by these bandits and kept with them for a very long period of time, months. And every night she thought was going to be the last night that she would finally be killed by these bandits. And there was a rescue that took place that people came in and rescued her from that place of darkness where she was held captive and brought her home. And it is a legit thing that happened. And I watched the interview of her sharing about her experience of that rescue and all that was going on. And I sat in that corner listening to Dave share about God moving us from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of light. And all I could have in my head was her just thinking what it must have felt like to be that desperate and that lost, not knowing that anyone was thinking about you. And yet the whole time, an entire world was planning her rescue. And then they came and got her, and she's safe at home. And she will never, ever in her entire life forget the profound nature of that shift. But this interview also, in it, speaks to some things that we're about to enter into in the next passage, right? And so I was like, oh my gosh, I wish you all could see the interview. But you can, because we can make that happen. So what I want you to do is, you're not going to watch the whole interview. It's 10 minutes long. You're going to watch a minute of it. But this minute is what matters. And I want you to watch this. Pay attention to her words as the questions are asked. And pay attention to her experience that she was having while a captive and the clarity that she now has as a free person. And then I will show you what Paul is about to do by the Holy Spirit that will give us, I hope, a clarity of Jesus like we very rarely have, so that we will end up on our faces before him in awe of who he is. So take a look at this incredible interview.
Jessica Buchanan was facing the end at the end of the earth. Somalia, on the farthest tip of Africa, is war-torn and lawless.
This is essentially no man's land.
Militias battle over an unforgiving land, as we saw while covering a famine there in 2011. It was the same year that Buchanan was with a Danish charity teaching children how to avoid landmines. On October 25th, her car was hijacked.
Where did they keep you, day in, day out?
Under trees. Outside.
You were outdoors for 93 days?
Mm-hmm. Yep, and in the night, they forced us to sleep out in the open.
Did you think the American government's watching me, they know where I am, and somebody's going to get me out of here?
No.
Why?
Because I'm just an aid worker.
You didn't imagine that the President of the United States knew your name?
Never. Never in a million years. And then all of a sudden, it's just this eruption of gunfire. And I think, okay, well, this is it. This really is truly the end. And I cover up with my blanket again, and I just start saying, oh God, oh God, oh God. And I just remember thinking, or maybe I'm saying out loud, like, I cannot survive this.
She thought she was being taken by a rival group, maybe Al-Shabaab, Islamic extremists who would surely kill her.
And then all of a sudden, I feel all these hands on me, roughly grabbing at me. And I try to protect myself, and I pull the blanket closer on top of me, and then I hear my name. But it's not a Somali accent, it's an American accent. And I can't compute, like, I can't understand that somebody with an American accent knows my name. And they say, Jessica, we're with the American military. We're here to take you home, and you're safe.
The SEALs left on other helicopters. She didn't see their faces, didn't hear their names. They appeared, and they were gone.
Oh, I can still barely get through that without thinking about the extraordinary nature of what was done for us as our rescuer came for us. So there's something about that video. Well, a number of things that are incredibly profound, but probably one of my favorite moments in that interview when I was watching it the first time was the part where she was asked about whether she thought anybody actually knew her name. Did you catch that? They were like, did you know that while you were in captivity, that there were all these people working diligently to come and rescue you? And what did she say? No. And then he said, why not? And what did she say? Because I am just an aid worker. Who's thinking about me? And then he said, did you even know that the president knew your name? And she said, not in a million years. And I remember thinking distinctly about this incredible little verse in the book of Ephesians, and just thinking about my life and going through my life, not having any clue that for thousands of years, the God I serve, the creator and sustainer of my life, has been affecting a redemptive story for me before I ever took my first breath and knew my name, even though I'm just a Renault. Listen to this. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world. How crazy is that? And so I say, man, Renaud, could you ever imagine that before you were conceived in your mother's womb, that your rescuer knew your name, that he was bent on your rescue, and that it would be realized because of his power? And I would say to you, no, I had no idea, but I do know now. Just like she sat in that interview, and now that she knows what was going on, how do you think that stirs in her that while she was lost, she was being found before she was ever found? This is our story. But there's something else that happens in this video that is mind-blowing to me. I got to see the whole 10-minute interview on YouTube, and so I would recommend you watch it sometime. It's pretty amazing. So I've got more information than you do. But there's a part of this video where it talks about the actual rescue by Navy SEAL Team 6. And they come in under cover of darkness. They've got all their equipment on. They zip in. She hears their voices. They hump her out to a helicopter. They put her on a helicopter, and she takes off. And what did it say in this video? Did they take off on the helicopter with her? No, they went on other helicopters to other missions and other things. And I love the way this ended. They were there and then they were gone. She does not know the faces of her rescuers. She only knows that they came in, that they were sent by the President of the United States, and that they rescued her, and then they disappeared into the night. And she will live the rest of her life incredibly grateful to a bunch of guys that she has never had the privilege to stare into the eyes of their faces because of the nature of the work they do. And if we came to the end of the passage last week that says, you were rescued, delivered from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of light, and then we went on to talk about the implications of that rescue, we might be in the same boat. Someone came, someone rescued us, someone gave us life, someone set us free, someone whispered our name, someone said, we're taking you home, someone said, I'm safe, but I don't know who it is. But that is not our story. That is not our story. Because the Spirit of God, through Paul, is going to reveal to us our rescuer. He is going to be unmasked from the equipment that brings about the beauty of our rescue. And we're going to get to stare deeply into his eyes. And he's going to go, this is who I am. Let's get to know each other. That is incredible. And so the very next verse that we're about to jump into is the beginning of Paul bringing to us a vision of the face and the eyes of the one who has rescued us. And when we discover who he actually is, our minds will not only be blown because we will meet our rescuer, but our minds will be blown because we will discover who he actually is. And that is what the next part of this letter does. Now, our privilege is that we know Jesus because we know the word. But today, we get to stare once again deeply into the eyes of the one who has rescued us and be moved again to the awe that he deserves every second of every day from our hearts as we are reminded of who he is. Now, here's how Paul's going to do this. He actually moves now into this next verse, and the next few verses, he brings to us in the original languages a poem. Some commentators believe that this was actually a hymn that was being sung by the early New Testament church. It may have been a hymn. It may have been a liturgy that they used, because the way the original language plays out now, it moves from a letter standard to kind of a, like you're quoting a song, like you're quoting a poem. So you know how sometimes you'll write like a Valentine's Day card, or you'll write a thank you card, or you write, and then you'll quote a song in it to try to say in words you can't what needs to be said. That's kind of what's happening here. Paul is moving to a poetic a stanza to kind of say, let's talk about who it is that moved you from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of light. And in this poem, he is going to bring to us two major clarities about our rescuer. He is going to show us that our rescuer is the Lord over, the King over, the sovereign over, the master over all creation. And then he's going to show us that he is the Lord over, the King over, the sovereign over, the master over our redemption. Isn't that beautiful? In a single song, he's going to say, he's the King of all of it. And he's the King of your redemption. It's like this rescuer that's like, he's here and he's right here. And he's going to do that in a single poem. And we're only going to have time to get through the first part of the poem, which is the sovereign King over all creation. Now, while that's going on, there are layers in this poem that also connect the sovereignty and mastery over creation and over redemption together, because Paul is constantly, by the Spirit of God, connecting the reversal of the giant mess humanity made of this entire thing through Adam and Eve and ongoingly. So Jesus, he's going to not only declare as King over creation and over redemption, but he's going to subtly, beautifully, and clearly put language in that gives us even the means of the rescue. It's almost like in this poem that he is simultaneously showing us who our rescuer is and giving us clues as to how he rescued us. Are you with me so far? Or at least what he did. It's like having a cup of coffee with SEAL Team 6 going, tell me about the planning. How did it go down? How did you guys think about that? What happened there? Instead of just, I heard your name and I was on a helicopter. Boom. That's what we're going to get to do. Are you ready? Are you ready? Because I'm ready. Let's do it. Grab your Bibles and let's go stare deeply into the eyes of our rescuer and stand in the awe of all that he has done for us. We are going to be in the book of Colossians chapter 1, and we're going to be in verse 15. If you are using a smart device, Colossians 1:15, we are in the ESV version just in case you want to follow along. So coming out of verse 13 and 14, where our movement from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of light has been declared, he then says this: we have been moved into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God. That's the first sentence. Now, I do want to just tell you, we are going to do the very best we can to skip a rock across this. There is so much here that if we wanted to spend this week and next week and the week after that just on this sentence, we could do that without any problem. In our teaching team meeting on Monday, we were around the table discussing this passage, unpacking its beauty and intricacy, and we were an hour and a half into our discussion, and Joel said, we need to move past the first sentence. And I was like, how am I gonna preach this? Like, this is crazy. But that is the beauty and depths of what exists here. And we're going to try and touch on as much of it as we can, but we're going to kind of move our way through. So in this first sentence, he is the image of the invisible God. The word image here is the word that is also used for icon or even idol, in the sense that when you want to take something that is bigger than your imagination and you want to put it into an icon that would describe as best you can all that is embodied on what is behind the icon, you would call that this Greek word, an image. This statue, this piece of wood, this picture, this piece of art is an image, an icon of whoever I'm trying to describe. So when you are trying to create an icon, just like in days of old and even today, when you're trying to capture a picture of a particular God who is invisible to us, right? You don't just try to create a physicality of that God. The actual icon is a picture representing the nature, the power, the uniqueness, the character of that God. So think about like a Poseidon or the God of of the skies or the God of war. Whenever we do that kind of stuff, when you see the icon of them or the image of them, what they're holding, what their armor is, how big they are, whether they have wings, are all the things that we put into an image to try to capture not the physicality of somebody that is a invisible God, but the nature of that. Are you with me so far? So what Paul is doing here is he's saying, in the same way that in our feeble efforts as humans, we create icons to try to bear the image of invisible gods that aren't even gods, Jesus is the embodiment of the wholeness of who God is. He, when you look at him, carries within him the fullness of God. All that you see in him is God himself. He is not a part of the fullness of God. He is not a part of the image of God. He is the image of the invisible God. Jesus said it this way: if you know me, you know the Father. Jesus did not say, you know some of the Father because you know me. You know part of the Father because you know me. You know things about the Father because you know me. What did he say? If you know me, you know the Father. Jesus does not embody a part of what is the image of God. He is the full image of the invisible God. He is the icon that carries it all. And when you see him, there is nothing you see that is not God. Why? Because Jesus is God. That's right. He is God. So Paul starts there. But wait, we're not done. There's a weaving here, not only in trying to display who Jesus is, but trying to display what Jesus did. So remember I told you, we're in both worlds. Here's who he is. And here's what he did. This was the first clue in helping us understand his redemptive journey, that when we get to the part in the poem about being Lord over redemption, this is all going to come into play. Where else do we hear this language that someone or something bears the image of God? We hear it in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. In Genesis 1, 27, who is being created there? Adam and Eve, that's right. And they are said, as God created them, that they are going to bear his image. So the first bearing of God's image was actually humanity, us, through Adam and Eve. How did that go with Adam and Eve carrying the image of God? Not great. Not great at all. Very badly, right? They carried the image of God, but they could not be the fullness of the image of God because they were not God. So they were only partially able to do that, and they didn't even do that well. So by Genesis chapter 2 and 3, we're not even two pages into a giant revelation of God, and they are already nosediving the entire thing, inviting the virus of sin into our story, bringing about death, and crashing everything that was beautiful of God. Woohoo! And here we are, the recipients of death. In the book of Romans, when Paul is writing to the church in Rome, he dedicates an entire section of the book of Romans in chapter 5 to the reality that we need to understand that in the redemptive work of God, he actually reverses the things that humanity has done. He doesn't just eliminate them, he actually redeems them, he reverses them. So Jesus is often referred to as the person by which life came just as death came through one. So where Adam was the first created human, Jesus is the new and right and true Adam. Are you with me? Now we're gonna get to that because there's a giant difference between the created Adam and the creator Jesus. You caught the difference there, right? The created Adam and the creator Jesus, but that we're gonna get to. I'm getting ahead of myself. Okay, so in this, it is like Paul is saying, part of him becoming Lord over redemption is that he is reversing what was a poor unpacking of a part of the image of God, and he has become the full image of God. He is the new Adam. He is the new image. He is the right image. He is the full image, and he holds within him all of what is God. Why? Because he is not a man. He is, in fact, God in the flesh, and so this is different. He is not sent of God. He is God. We're going to get to that. Here we go. Okay, sentence one down. That went a little faster than an hour and a half, but I left out a bunch of stuff. The next sentence, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, this can get a little tricky because this is the kind of stuff that certain theological messes and certain heresies are born out of. That there are, seems to be a statement here that maybe Jesus was created first before everything else. But that couldn't be further from the truth. And there's two reasons for that in this sentence. What Paul is describing in this sentence by the way that he is using this language in this poem is to create again two things. One, to tell us something about who Jesus is, and two, to show us something Jesus did in his journey of redemption. What about who he is? Let's start there. When this language is used, that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation, it is used in the same way that he uses language in the Old Testament about King David. Was King David the firstborn among the sons of his dad? No, he was not. And yet, it is said that God will make him the firstborn king of Israel. So the language when it's used there is used as the right that goes with the firstborn. This is not about actually being created or born first or anything else. It is about the positioning in which you stand. And that positioning is to say, this person you're looking at is not a sent one from the king. He is the king. He is the king of this kingdom. He is the firstborn among all creation. In other words, I didn't send Jesus to you all as a new Moses. I'm actually coming to you all because I am the king, says Jesus. You with me? So he's saying, when he says he is the firstborn among all creation, he's making a point here. Do not misunderstand who your rescuer is. Your rescuer is actually the king. It's not someone the king sent. It is actually the king. Because he is the firstborn of all creation. Then also, it's tying back to this language that shows that he is reversing the mess us humans made in Adam, where he's saying just as Adam and Eve were the actual firstborn among humanity, Christ is not the firstborn among humanity, he is the firstborn over all creation. He is before all things. And so if he is before all things, then all things are in him, which makes him sovereign and supreme over all things. This is not an Adam created anew. This is God doing what we should have and couldn't. And he's doing it himself, because he's the only one that can, and he showed us that throughout the entire redemptive story of Scripture. Okay, so he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And on the off chance that you might take that sentence and think he was created, then Paul does this by the Holy Spirit. This is so cool. Look at this. For by him all things were created. How many things were created? All things. So when you look at language, English or any other, when you say all things that were created by him, what does that mean he couldn't be? He couldn't be created, because then that would not be a true statement anymore, because then he was created by someone or something, and then he created all the other things. But this is saying what was created by him? All things that were created, all of them were created by him. So now Paul moves and says, as I get ready to reveal to you in this letter the beauty of your rescuer, because I want you to understand not only what he did, but who he is. Because when you understand who he actually is, then your future hope in something you have not yet realized will be solidified, because you have a clarity of who your rescuer is. It's always good to know that our rescuer has the capability and capacity to fulfill his promises, isn't it? When you want to be rescued by someone, you don't want them to be hoping they can rescue you. You want them to know they can and actually to have the power to. And what we're going to discover here is that what Paul's trying to say is, if you ever had any doubt that Jesus is competing against someone that might win, allow me to undo that for you. Because I'm going to show you who it is who came for you. You ready for this? Okay, so for by him all things were created. He is actually the creator. And look at this now, in heaven and on earth. So we are now talking about a town that Paul is writing this letter to that was struggling. Remember, I just want to bring you back here for a second, because it's important in the context. This little town of Colossae had experienced a giant earthquake. They had experienced an economic downturn. And what was the philosophy of that culture? When bad things are happening, your well-being is in an external reality that you need to affect. The only difference between them and us is their external reality was more spiritually oriented, the gods, and ours is more humanistic, us. If we can just do our thing properly, we'll fix everything, because we humans and we're awesome, right? But they were like, if we can just keep all the gods happy, then they won't do these bad things to us. So their effort was always to determine who the spiritual beings were that were powerful, how to keep them happy, what they wanted, and then to navigate the relational dynamics between them so you don't make one jealous because you like another one better. And then while that one is awesome and likes you, the other one affects an earthquake. Are you with me? So if you're going to do that, then you want to figure out who the most powerful gods are. Because if the most powerful ones are on your side, because you can't keep all of them happy, and the weaker ones are against you, then the powerful ones can protect you from the weaker ones, and they won't let the bad things happen. Are you exhausted yet? Because I'm exhausted. And this was the culture into which Paul is writing, that they're trying to figure out, who have we ticked off? What have we done? What are we doing? How have we made God mad? And he writes to them and he says, remember what we've been talking about. There's only one God, and he loves you and will protect you. And you learn to follow him, because his way is life. Obeying him is life. Following him is life. Trusting him is life. That is what freedom is, and it's eternal in its application and its reality. So listen to this. Now he says, this king over all creation, listen now, he created all things in heaven and on earth. He didn't just create what you and I touch and see. He created what you and I can't touch and see, heaven. But no, Paul's not done. Look at this. Whether visible or invisible. So now he's tapping into the world that the Colossians would be tapping into. What about all the, is Jesus the most powerful? Is he more powerful than like Zeus? And what's he saying? Whatever is visible to you, whatever is invisible to you, whatever is whatever is out there, whatever spiritual beings exist, who made them? God made them. Now, does Zeus exist? No, of course not. He's a figment of our imagination. But are there spiritual beings behind the figments of our imagination that create these falsehoods? Yes. So what he's saying is this: look, whatever spiritual beings are out there, I am the Lord over their creation. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're already there because I can feel it. You're like, wait a second. Did he create the devil? Did God make the evil devil that's running around and chasing us all? What did he do that for? What was he thinking? I need somebody to fight against, so I'm going to make an evil one, and then I'm going to fight him, and it'll be so much fun, and the humans will be caught in the middle of the great battle, and we'll see how it goes. Does that sound even remotely right to you? No. So what happened? Well, God, as we see the story of Scripture play out, created creation, both human and spiritual, in beauty and perfection for the sake of this glorious story. But in his sovereignty, understood that in creating those two worlds the way he did, there would be a mess made by them that he would ultimately redeem and in the end of history make all things new. He did not create Lucifer as an evil being. He created Lucifer as a beautiful being, and Lucifer chose in the privilege of his creation to rebel against God. And God will redeem and remedy that, just as Adam and Eve chose to rebel against God, and God has been working and is working to reverse and redeem that also. Our God creates perfection, but in his beauty and sovereignty, he allows that perfection to do this, and then he redeems it. How big is he? But here's what this says. There is no spiritual being that in their rebellion became as powerful or more powerful than God, because he made them all. Now, we're not done yet. We're not even close to done yet about his power. Look at this. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, he created all of it. So when he says he pulled us from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of light, remember, he is sovereign over both those dominions. One may be out of where he wants it, but what did he do? He came back and he took it back. He took back the dominion of darkness in his life, death, and resurrection, and is continuing to, as he always was, be Lord over it. So he is Lord over all of this. We are safe no matter where we are found, because he is capable of rescuing us. All things were created through him and for him. Now, these two things are profound in their nature, because it moves. It would have been enough for Paul just to say, all things were created by him. Would that not have been enough? Sure. But now he says this. Listen, there's more to the story than you can imagine. Not only did Christ create all things, but all things were also created through him. Now, if they were created through him, that immediately moves us to this clarity that he is not alone in creation. By him would be one thing. Through him means there is someone else as a participant in this. Now, we're going to get into something crazy for a second. It's a quick side note, but it's an important one, okay? Our God reveals himself in Scripture as one who is a single being but exists in three persons. Okay, the reason you do that, like I do, is because when you have a conversation with a three-year-old or a seven-year-old about adult things, you're nervous about that conversation, because you have to have that conversation, but you know that there is no way they're going to catch 98% of the conversation. So parents out there, you know, you wrestle deeply with those awkward spaces of certain conversations that need to be had, and you wonder, is it at 7? Is it at 9? Is it at 13? Is it at 15? I don't know. When's too late? When's too early? Why do we have these dilemmas in our head? Because the content and nature of the conversation is so far above the pay grade of a three-year-old that you can have that conversation, lay out all the facts, be as clear as day, and they still will look at you and go, right? We are sometimes in that territory in Scripture, that something is absolutely true, and we're going to be brought some clarity about it. But if you think you can fathom it all by your little self, or I can think I can fathom it all by my little self, we just need to put ourselves in three-year-old category and go, God, that is beautiful. That is awesome. I don't get it, but it's super cool. And here's what God will describe regularly. I am a single being, but because I embody within myself community, I don't exist like you do. I actually exist in community. I exist in three persons. I am not separate. I am one, but I am three persons. And you go, what does that mean exactly? because you don't exist in three persons, you exist in one. And the only way we do community is by being together. But there is nothing that God created that is outside of himself. So God didn't come up with the idea of community. He was the loner God, didn't know what community was. And he thought to himself, I wonder if I create two of them. I wonder what that would be like. There'll be more of us and then we can be together and it'll be fun. I've never thought about what community might be like. Let's create community. It's not how this goes down, folks. God only creates what he already is because he is all things. So God, our singular God, is also communal by his nature. And look what he just said. I, God, all things were created by me. You with me? Singularity. And all things were created through me. Plurality. Yep, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Isn't that beautiful? Jesus is both alone and not alone. One and three. Then he says this. Not only created through me, by me, but for me. Creation is not just the result of the work of Jesus, it is the goal for Jesus. Jesus is the goal of creation and the effector of creation. How crazy is that? God did not create us for us. Hard news to us Westerners. He didn't make you for you. He didn't make you because he needed friends. He didn't make you because he needed a full heaven. Lots of children running around. He made you for his glory. He made the universe for his glory. When the universe shouts of his beauty to us, it's for his glory. And when we shout to the universe of our beauty, it's for his glory. And when we shout at each other of his beauty in creation, it's for his glory. He is the goal of creation. He is the effector of creation. He is the maker of creation. He is the Lord over creation, the master over creation, the sovereign and supreme over creation. You with me so far? Any confusion about that? No. And he is before all things. And in him, all things hold together. That's actually my favorite line in this entire beautiful piece of this poem. Because it's like he's saying this. Man, it'd be a big deal if I told you that your rescuer was actually the one that made everything. Is that a big deal? Do you think he's pretty powerful and capable of rescuing you if he made everything? Check. He is also over everything. He is the master over it all. Good? Check. Wait. You think it's all done? No. Actually, everything only continues to exist because he holds it together. That's a whole new ball game, don't you think? The one who's rescuing you from the dominion of darkness holds all things together. I'd be a little nervous if I was the enemy of the one who held me together. Just saying, I'd be a little nervous about that. What he's trying to do here is to say, there is no version of this where in the end, I don't make all things new, and in the end, I don't finish every good work. Do you know why? Because I hold everything in history together. Everything in heavenly places, everything on earth, everything visible and invisible, everything that is a dominion, a power, or anything. I am the sovereign over that creation, and my story is playing out for my glory and your good, because that's what I do, and that's who I am. Now, here's where it gets crazy cool. I'm going to go back to that video for a second. You see, what this does for me, what this did for me as I read this, was this. I was in the dominion of darkness, and in the dark of night, swept in from somewhere outside of me while I was God's enemy, a redeemer. He showed me the gospel. The Spirit of God revealed himself to me. Jesus had done the work, and I was transferred into the kingdom of light. And then I discovered the word of God through the Spirit where he began to introduce me to my rescuer. And as the equipment started coming off and I started seeing the face of Jesus, my first awe was, you're awesome. You're beautiful. Thank you for coming. I didn't know whether he was a new Moses, a new Adam, a human sent of God or whatever. I just knew that he came. And I kept wondering, who sent you? Who sent you? Because there's two people in that video. There's SEAL Team 6. They're the actual rescuers. And who sent them? The president. That's right. Who do you want to meet? Both. That's right. I want to meet both of them. I want to have a conversation with SEAL Team 6 because they were actually on the ground rescuing me. And I want to have a conversation with the president who knew my name and sent SEAL Team 6 to come rescue me, don't you? But what if you sit down with SEAL Team 6, just one of them? There was only one guy that came in to get you, not six, one. And as the mask comes off and you're going to ask them, if there's any chance I could also meet the president, that would be great. What happens when the mask comes off? You said it. It is the president. It is the president. The president didn't send someone else. The president came because he is SEAL Team 6. That is our discovery here, folks. The one who came to rescue us wasn't sent of God. He is God. He left the Oval Office and he came into Somalia and he did the rescuing and he put us on the chopper and he's on mission and he is the sovereign creator over all things and the sustainer of all things. And so in him we can trust, not only for our present reality, but for our future well-being. This is the God we serve. And Paul is trying to say in a poem, do you have any idea who rescued you? Because if you might not, it's time to get on those faces and to raise those hands and to tell our president, our king, our master, our Lord, our sovereign, our God, thank you for coming to Somalia and landing in my terrible dark place and dragging me onto a chopper and saving my life. And it turns out you are the one, and that is our rescue. So if you're here and you know Jesus, then this week ought to be a week of great awe for you, as it ought to be for me. I know you're probably in the mess of circumstances that are overwhelming, but he is more overwhelming than they are because he is worthy of our all. And if you are here or you are online and you don't yet know this Jesus, and you don't yet know what it means that you have been rescued from anything, let me tell you, whether you know it or not, the places we find ourselves in this life outside of the rescue of Jesus are called in Scripture the dominion of darkness. They may feel okay at times. You get used to them. You get used to sleeping under the trees. But trust me when I tell you, there is a home waiting and a freedom waiting. And your name is waiting to be whispered to say, I'm here. I've got you. I'm going to take you home. And you are safe. And if you don't know what that means or what that is like, we want to come alongside you and introduce you to this Jesus so that you are staring into the eyes of the right one and so that he can whisper your name to you and say, I love you. Come with me. I'll take you home. If you are here and you want that, please reach out. You'll have opportunity by the wall with elders. If you're online, reach out through the prayer email and we'll get back with you. And if you're here and you know Jesus, then go home and this week, get down on your knees some with nothing but awe and gratitude that the one who came for you wasn't sent of God. He is God. And he is capable enough to secure your past, to secure your present, and to secure your future in nothing but freedom and nothing but life. Let's pray. God, it's still a little unfathomable. The extent of your love and grace toward us, the extent of your redemption for us, which we will dig deeply into again next week, God, but now we stand in the extent of your sovereignty and supremacy over creation, over it all, that you are the creator by which and through which and for which all things are made. And that all things are held together by your sustaining power, even as we stand in this place. And yet you love us enough, not only to rescue us from the dominion of darkness, taking control back over what was always yours, but that you will sustain us for all of eternity, not because we are able to sustain ourselves, but because you love us that much. God, you have already shown us in this letter that when our hope is secure, our faith is secure. And when our faith is secure, our journey into rescue is secure. And I thank you that you are securing our hope, not on any rock, but the rock that is you and you alone. So we stand here and we want to place our feet, our hope, our future on this, that as you removed the face mask and we stared into your eyes as our rescuer, we were in awe, not only of what you have done for us, but who you turned out to be for us. So King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Master, Sovereign, Supreme, I bow my knee, I give my heart, I lay my life down. I follow you because you are enough. You are everything. And I want to learn to trust you and you alone, for you are worthy of all that I am. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for being you. Thank you for your love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.